The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you bring living water that wells up to everlasting life. May we drink of this water today as we are reminded of the good news that in you justice and mercy meet, and the perfect character of God is reflected through your life and work. Teach us from your word today that we might bring you honor and glory. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. One of the most popular movies in the country this year is Just Mercy, which is based on the best-selling memoir of the same title by Bryan Stevenson. Now, this book and the movie tell the story of Stevenson's work among death row inmates that led to his involvement in criminal justice reform. I haven't seen the movie yet. I am in the middle of the book, though, and it's a powerful read. Part of the book's power is captured in the title, which boldly and simply responds to the age-old question, can justice and mercy go hand in hand? The implication of the title, of course, is that they can. Justice and mercy, in fact, belong together. Now, that's a profoundly Christian claim. And it's a claim that we see tested and ultimately confirmed in our passage from the book of Numbers. I hope you'll turn there with me to Numbers chapter 20. So 2 weeks ago, we saw in Numbers chapter 13, that the people of Israel were on the verge of something great. They'd made the trek across the wilderness from Egypt and were standing on the doorstep of the Promised Land. They were ready to take possession of God's generous provision for them. But then everything unraveled. It began when the spies sent into the Promised Land came back with a bad report. Awed and intimidated by what they had seen, they lost perspective, forgot the story that they were a part of, and gave in to fear, reporting back to the people that there was no way they could take the land. This tipped the people into a frenzy of despair, and they rebelled against God and Moses, demanding to return to Egypt. Well, to all of this, God responded with swift justice. He turned them back into the wilderness for 40 years. No adult, he said, would enter the land, though he would hold it in trust for their children. The next five chapters of the book of Numbers, chapters 15 to 19, account for those 40 years, but the details are sparse, like the wilderness itself. So we've come to the beginning of chapter 20, nearly 40 years later, and we find Israel back on the doorstep of the Promised Land. Miriam, Moses' sister, and a leader alongside him, has died. She was among the last surviving members of the generation that rebelled, which means that the time is near for God's people to claim the land. But are they ready? To our great disappointment, as the chapter begins, we learned that, frankly, not much has changed from one generation to the next. Verse 2, "Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." These are the same complaints they've been making for 40 years. You have to give them credit for consistency. The parents have taught their children well. And of course, the irony here is rich. Talk of figs and vines and pomegranates reminds us that these were the same fruits the spies found in abundance in the promised land that the people had rejected. Their misery is self-inflicted, but their complaints are directed towards God and towards Moses. So Moses turns to the Lord. Verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them, and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded them. Now, if you're experiencing some deja vu here, it's because a similar incident occurred back in Exodus 17, when God provided water from a rock to the people of Israel soon after they left the land of Egypt. What's surprising in this situation, nearly 40 years later, is that God acts so quickly to do the same thing. We've been conditioned by the sequence of rebellions and judgments in the preceding chapters to think that God will punish their complaint. But he doesn't. He doesn't even address it. Instead, he tells Moses simply to give them water. Moses' instructions are clear. Take the staff, gather the people, tell the rock to give water. But this is not what happens next. Moses is clearly angry with the people, but he also seems fed up with God. So he deviates from the plan. Verse 10. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. Moses has gone off script, berating the people and claiming that he and Aaron are the ones who will give them water. He seems almost tipsy with anger or resentment, or maybe it's just exhaustion. But the water comes out and all seems well, except that all isn't well. The passage takes a stunning turn in verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." We are shocked by the swift and decisive judgment of God. Hasn't Moses been the one man God could rely on throughout the wilderness wanderings? Wasn't it Moses who stood between God and the people in chapter 14, begging him to forgive them in order to protect God's reputation? What's going on here? That's a difficult question to answer because we aren't given much information. All we have is God's assessment, which was that Moses didn't believe him and he didn't uphold his holiness before the people. And by doing so, Moses brought judgment on himself. Well, after informing us of God's judgment, the narrator abruptly concludes the scene by saying, "These are the waters of Meribah where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." So what are we to make of this? In this passage, God is merciful in the face of the persistent rebellion of his people, but he's swift to punish what appears to be a single moment of disbelief on Moses' part. How can this be? And what does this passage reveal to us about the justice and the mercy of God? Well, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter as we consider first the mercy of God. The people are thirsty. Their herds and flocks are suffering. They're irritable and angry. And so they fall into their well-worn pattern of ugly complaint and blame-placing. But God has mercy on them, even in their sin. In the midst of their rebellion, he gives them a miracle. Every mother has experienced one of those moments when a child just loses it, throwing a tantrum, slamming a door, or yelling, "You're ruining my life!" Now, this kind of behavior, it normally warrants punishment or at least a stern talking to. But sometimes, and somehow mothers always know when, sometimes the kid just needs a hug. She needs to be enveloped in an embrace that absorbs all her angst and anger in unassailable love. She needs to be reminded that her mother's love and faithfulness is unbreakable and steadfast in spite of her momentary misery. Something like this, I think, is what happened on that day in the desert between God and his people. They were beside themselves in anger and frustration. They were riled up into rebellion, but God stilled and silenced them with his tender mercy. Let me try to give you another illustration to unpack a bit more of what God's mercy looks like. So I've watched many Little League baseball games over the years. And something that never ceases to amaze me is the way that 10 and 12-year-old boys complain to the umpires. I remember one game when a 12-year-old second baseman was constantly nagging the umpires, questioning their calls, making faces and complaining. It was a virtuoso display of disrespect that his father, sitting on the bleachers, stoically ignored and thereby passively encouraged. At a different game, another 12-year-old boy, this time a base runner, began to berate the home plate umpire over his calls on pitches. This boy's father, who also happened to be the coach, dramatically called timeout, ran onto the field, and yelled at his son, berating him for his inappropriate behavior and reducing him to tears in front of his teammates. At a third game, yet another 12-year-old started down the same path of complaining to the umpires. His father called his name and caught his eye, which brought an end to the behavior. When his son came off the field between innings, the dad put his arm around his shoulder, walked him away from the other boys, and quietly said, "Son, if I ever hear you speak to an umpire like that again, I will pull you out of the game immediately. Understood?" The father made clear his displeasure while being careful not to humiliate his son. The first father was indulgent, the second father harsh, the third was merciful. Mercy is what we see when a holy God acts with open-handed love toward his sinful people. It's his tender restraint when we deserve to be punished, and it's his generous provision when we haven't earned it. Remember in Numbers 20, God's people are already suffering the consequences of their rebellion. God has not ignored or indulged their wrongdoing. Their sin has been named and dealt with. Yes, they're sinning once again. And yes, that sin deserves punishment. But God chooses mercy. God is the mother enveloping her tempestuous daughter in a hug. And he's the father pulling his disrespectful son quietly aside. This is the father we have in heaven. Psalm 78 recounts the story of Israel's many rebellions in the wilderness. And it describes God's response to those rebellions in the following way. "Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again." As we heard Moses say last week in Numbers 14, 18, God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's merciful and he's compassionate. And so he treats us tenderly. He's not harsh, nor, however, does he indulge us in our sin. Instead, he chooses to forgive, even when we go back to the same sin over and over and over again, just like Israel. That's God's mercy, and it is powerful. But what of his justice? God's justice is already implied in this narrative by the fact that the people have been in the wilderness for the past 40 years. But his justice comes to the fore in this passage in God's dealings with Moses. Listen again to what Moses says to the people before he strikes the rock. "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Now, in the past, Moses has brought his doubt, anger, and even despair directly to God in private. And God has been patient, kind, and merciful. In this instance, however, Moses takes his anger right to the people. But that's not all. Moses also takes matters into his own hands. He almost obeys, but the truth is he directly disobeys. He assumes ultimate responsibility for the people by saying, "Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" We, meaning Moses and Aaron. He declares judgment over the people by calling them rebels, something God has declared in the past, but not in this instance. And then Moses acts as if he were God, striking the rock rather than speaking to it as instructed. In this moment, Moses is no longer a mediator between God and his people. He has become like God himself, claiming authority, declaring judgment, and acting in power. Well, not only is this the worst kind of blasphemy, it's also a false representation of God to his people. God cannot allow his chosen mediator, Moses, to bear false witness because his people need to know him as he truly is. God must respond, and he does so with judgment. Moses will no longer lead God's people into the land that he promised. They need a more faithful mediator. Well, in this passage, we see God acting with mercy and with justice. And we see him doing so in a way that's consistent with his character, even if at first glance it seems strange or abrupt to us. But there's something more going on here, something that pushes us forward in the story of Scripture, looking for answers. There's a problem here that must be solved. The problem is this: Moses is Israel's greatest leader. But not even Moses is capable of being a faithful mediator between God and his people. We need a mediator greater than Moses. Now, this is where we are grateful to be able to look ahead in the story, remembering that this scene in Numbers is part of the unfolding drama of Scripture that comes to a climax in the life of Jesus Christ. What we learn in the Gospels and New Testament is that Jesus is the one true mediator between God and humankind. Moses couldn't do it. Our reading from Hebrews 3 explains a bit of why. The author writes, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." Only Jesus among all the prophets and leaders of Israel was completely faithful over God's house as a son. Only he was the perfect reflection of the holiness of God. And only in Jesus do God's mercy and justice fully meet. Now we see this ultimately, fully and finally, in the cross and resurrection. On the cross, Jesus submits himself to God's just judgment. He dies in the wilderness. But then he rises from the grave and extends his hand of mercy to every rebel in the world, saying, "I have borne your sin to the grave and endured the punishment of your rebellion. Now, let me carry you into the promised land of God's redemption." The God we worship is not a harsh or pitiless father who berates the sin of his children. He's a merciful Father, tender, patient, and kind in the face of our rebellion. But he's not thereby an indulgent Father who simply overlooks the sin of his children. He's also just. He permits no sin to go unpunished and no blasphemy to go unchecked. Instead, he allows them to fall on his Son. In Jesus, mercy and justice meet. And in Jesus, we sinners find salvation through the mediator who's greater than Moses. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are merciful in your dealings with us because you have poured out your justice on your Son, Jesus. Thank you for redeeming us through his cross, resurrection, and ascension. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being for us living water springing up to eternal life. Lord God, may we know your mercy this week. May we remember your justice. May we experience your holiness. And would you be honored as we give you our lives as praise. Amen.